What do you say we have a talk about grave clothes? Does that sound like a cheery topic to you? Do you enjoy talking about burial garments? Do you ever find yourself at a dinner table and conversation is lagging? So you say, hey, what are you thinking about wearing in the casket? It's not a happy topic, is it? In fact, I do not know of a store that sells burial clothing. Do you? If so, though, I've got a great advertising slogan. Clothes to die for. We don't like to talk about burial clothing for good reason. But the Apostle John found it to be a fascinating topic. And when he taught us about the resurrection, he did so by teaching us about this, could we call it a prop in the divine drama? Because these burial wraps were essential to John's understanding of what happened that first Sunday. Because through those burial garments, God displayed how he can take something tragic and turn it into something triumphant. And the burial clothing became for John a picture, not of despair, but of hope. No one gets through life without tragedy. No one gets through life scot-free. Every single one of us has endured tough seasons. And for many, there are symbols of that season. Maybe a hospital ID bracelet. Maybe subpoena papers. Maybe divorce papers. Maybe a scar, a physical scar on your body. We don't really like these symbols because they remind us of a very dark time. And yet, could it be that God can take that dark time and redeem it, recast it, turn it on its head, and turn it into something good? And what was a symbol of tragedy could become a picture or an emblem of victory. The promise in Romans 8:28 suggests as such. The scripture says, in everything God works. In everything God works. And he works for what? For the good. For the good of those who love him. In everything God works. Does that mean tumors? Does that mean trials? Does that mean terminations? Does that mean betrayals? The Apostle John would say yes. And he would offer as proof this evidence found in the empty tomb. And he takes us back to the day that Jesus' body was prepared for burial. Later, this is after the crucifixion. Later, Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take the body of Jesus. Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid of some of the leaders. Pilate gave his permission, so Joseph came and he took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, went with Joseph, and he brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. These two men took Jesus' body, and they wrapped it with the spices in pieces of linen cloth, which is how they bury the dead. As the sun set on Friday, the Son of God was set in a Jerusalem tomb. And two disciples of Jesus came to prepare the body for burial. Their names are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both of them were city leaders. Both of them were affluent. And both of them were stealth or secret followers of Jesus until this moment, until after the crucifixion, when they went public with their belief in Jesus. And they came and requested from Pilate, the Roman officer, the Roman governor in charge, if they could have the body of Christ. And so they took the body of Christ and they prepared it for burial. They didn't have anything to gain by this act. They were not preparing a dead body for a resurrection. As far as they knew, they would be the last ones to see the body of Jesus. This was simply an act of love, an act of respect, an act of devotion. They doused linen strips with 75 pounds of aloes, and then they swaddled the body of Jesus, or the corpse, until it was tightly secure, much in the same way that you would wrap an elastic bandage around an injured ankle. So they wrapped these linen strips around the body of Jesus from head all the way up to chin. They then looped a strip of linen around the base of the chin of Jesus over the crown of his head so that the mouth would not fall open. The purpose of the oils was to defer the smell of decomposition. The body then was taken into a tomb. There was no coffin. It was simply placed on a flat slab of rock. And then the tomb was sealed with a large rock. 75 pounds. Does that strike you as a lot? Me too. Especially when you remember that only a few days earlier, Mary had anointed Jesus with, does anybody remember? 1 pound. 1 pound. And in that case, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Judas didn't like what she did. In fact, he said this perfume was worth an entire year's wages. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? So if 1 pound could fill a house with fragrance, imagine what 75 pounds could do. And if 1 pound was worth 1 year's salary, 75 pounds? That's a lifetime. That's enough money you make in a lifetime. This is an extravagant gift. And it reminds us that people of affluence and people of influence have an important job in the kingdom of God. And their gifts can bring a fragrant aroma to the body of Christ. John comments on the linens because to him, they are a picture of the worst possible thing. I mean, those linens, when there were no linens, when there was no burial cloth, that meant he had a living Jesus. He had a friend. But the presence of grave clothes meant the absence of hope. As long as there was no coroner, as long as there was no hearse, you know, life would go on. But the arrival of the hearse triggered the departure of hope. And to the apostle, these grave clothes symbolized tragedy. I mean, could anything be worse for John? For 3 years, he's been a friend of Christ. He's gone where Christ went. He's gone where Christ has gone. He's listened to Christ. He's watched Christ. He and Christ are friends. He was there just the Sunday prior when Jesus was celebrated in on Palm Sunday, a ticker tape parade. But oh, how things turned. And the very people who crowned him as king on Sunday were crying, "Crucify him," on Friday. The linens were a tangible reminder to John that his friend and his future had been wrapped and sealed behind a rock. John did not know what you and I know. John did not understand what you and I know. He didn't know that Friday's tragedy would result in Sunday's triumph. John would later confess he did not yet understand from the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Jesus had not done what John thought he would do. And he had to wrestle with this. He didn't understand. He didn't understand. Every person in here has experienced confusion because God didn't do what you thought he would do. Am I right or wrong? You thought he would heal you and the healing didn't come. You thought that she would forgive you and she never did. You thought the door would open and it remained closed. How we behave when God doesn't do what we think he should do determines a lot about our peace in life. So John is acknowledging here, I didn't understand that he was going to be raised from the dead. But John did this. He stayed around. Friday was the crucifixion. We're about to step into Sunday and witness the resurrection, but there's a Saturday in between. And John could have left. He could have scooted. He could have saddled up the horse. He could have departed. But come Sunday morning, he's still there. He's still there. Which is interesting because as far as he knew, the Romans could have decided to crucify all the apostles. I mean, it would have been understandable for him to scoot and hide. But he was still there. And because he was still there on Saturday, he could witness the miracle of Sunday. I'm talking to somebody who finds themselves in a Saturday. A tragedy has happened, a mishap, a disappointment, a struggle. Something is happening in your world and you can't quite figure it out. And it's not yet Sunday and everything inside of you is saying, I'm going to get out, I'm going to turn away, I'm going to give up, I'm going to walk out. Would you choose to do what John did? He lingered. Those who wait upon the Lord, the scripture says, those who wait upon him or hope in him, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. So John did this. Maybe all you can do right now is not give up. If that's all you can do, then that's all you can do. Just don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Hang in there. Yeah, it's Saturday. But I got to tell you, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. It came for John, and boy, was it a dramatic event. He didn't understand what Jesus had done, but he lingered. And because he lingered, he was around on Sunday to see the miracle. Mary said, now we are Sunday morning, it's early, it's dark. And Mary has found Peter and John because she realized that the tomb was empty. She said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other followers started for the tomb. Now, John likes to do that. He talks about himself in third person. They were both running. He could say we were both running, but for some reason, he likes this third person device. They were both running. And the other follower ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. So John was on the track team, and he outran Peter. Peter was a lineman. John was a wide receiver. He bent down, and he looked in, and he saw the strips of linen cloth lying there. But he did not go in. Now watch. Then following him, Simon Peter arrived and went into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there. He also saw the cloth that had been around Jesus' head, which was folded up and laid in a different place from the strips of linen. Then the other follower who had reached the tomb first, John talking about himself, also went in. Look at this. Let's read this last phrase together. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. Is that not a dramatic scene? Early on Sunday morning, Peter and John are given the news by Mary. The tomb is empty, and her tone is urgent, and her opinion is strong. Somebody took the body. Grave robbers. Somebody came and they took the body of Jesus. So Peter and John get up and they run to the tomb. John was fastest. Peter was boldest. And he went into the tomb first. He went in. He entered the tomb. Peter came out bewildered. But John, here it is again. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw What's the word, church? And believed. This is a favorite word of John's. It appears 88 times in his gospel. Twice as many as Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. For John, the word believe is more than just mental assent or acknowledgement, but it implies the practice of setting yourself down fully upon something. It's used elsewhere to describe someone who sits in a chair. If you believe that chair is going to support you, what do you do? Well, you put your weight in it. That's the word that John is using here, believe. An example of this definition of belief has to do with the two different opinions that Travis and I have about a parachute. Ask the two of us, do you believe that if you jump out of an airplane at 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 feet wearing a parachute, that it will support you as you float to the ground? You know, we'll both say yes. But if somebody says, no, do you really believe it enough to do it? One of us will say yes, and the other will say, not on your life. Travis has said yes. I do not want to go to heaven yet, so I guess I don't believe. Believe is when you cast yourself upon the strength of another source, so much so that you're trusting, you're putting your full weight into that belief. And those who know you can see that you believe. It's not secret. It's not private. It's not just something personal. It's not something that nobody knows. It is so obvious because you have placed your weight. This is what John did. He saw and he believed. He said, I'm going to place my weight upon what I am seeing. I'm going to trust it. So exactly what did John see that caused him to believe? He saw strips of linen lying there. This is the same strips of linen that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped around Jesus. But look, strips of linen lying there. The Bible, written originally in Greek, has this neat little word for lying. And English doesn't quite convey the meaning, but the word that John selected here implies in its original state, unaltered. In other words, the strips of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus were still wrapped around Jesus, except there was no Jesus. Does that work? They were still in the shape, like there was a body inside, but there was no body. The butterfly had fled the cocoon. It was still the shape of Jesus, but there was no Jesus within it. Now, why would this cause John to see this and then believe? How did this trigger a leap of faith on the part of the Apostle John? Well, it seems to me that he began to do the math. He began to add this up. There were too many things. Grave robbers, that's what Mary said, grave robbers wouldn't do this. Grave robbers couldn't do this. How could grave robbers extract a body from a mummified wrap without disturbing the wrap? How could they? They couldn't. And if they could, why would they? Oh, what do they have to gain by that? Others would accuse the friends of Jesus of stealing the body and staging the resurrection, but friends couldn't do this. And if they could, why would they add indignity to the horror of crucifixion, public humiliation? Why would they pull his body out? There's just nothing about it that's right. And then there's the matter of the head cloth. Remember, John saw the cloth that had been around Jesus' head, which was folded up and laid in a different place from the strips of linen. Do you remember this cloth that was wrapped around from chin to crown around the head of Christ to keep the mouth of the corpse from falling open? I know this is gruesome. But look what happens. John sees it, and it has been folded up and placed in the corner. Again, grave robbers, would they fold up the napkin? Would they fold up the linen? No, they'd be tearing things out and they'd be throwing, it'd be discarded. Even the followers of Christ, if they did this, what are the odds? John starts adding all this up. Wait a second. We've got a rock that's been rolled away. We've got a now tenantless tomb. We've got the wrappings in their original state. Only one explanation made sense. Jesus passed through this cloth with the ease that you and I would pass through a morning fog. He just went through it in a glorified body. John said, I believe. I believe. This is what it took for John. We're a bit surprised to hear him only say this now, after he's seen Jesus walk on the water, after he's seen Jesus raise the dead. I don't know. But boy, the resurrection, that's what it took. That's what it took for him to say, okay, I'm really in now. I believe. And he set his weight fully down upon Christ. What do you think he did while he was in there? I wonder if he ran his hand along that now abandoned slab where the body of Jesus had been placed. Do you think he looked and saw some footprints in the dust? And those footprints had the mark of a hole where the nail had pierced. No doubt he inhaled that fragrance, 75 pounds. The oils that had been originally intended to honor the dead are now there to christen a king. And he believed. And the very wrap that had been a picture of tragedy became a picture of triumph. What about you? Oh, I've got so many questions I'd love to ask you. The most important one is this: do you believe? Do you believe? Would you be willing to set your weight fully down upon the promise of a resurrected Savior? I'm not telling you anything when I say this is a wild, crazy, and wacko world in which we live. Wouldn't you agree? Friday night, I was in Nashville, and one of my jobs was to speak at an event where the parents and children of Covenant School were in attendance. Can you imagine the heartbreak of the shooting of March 27th, still fresh on their minds and in their hearts? The amount of times those mothers of students had to help their kids get to sleep. Fathers were asked questions they could not answer. I'm not telling you anything. This is a wild and wacky era of history in which we live. Would you consider not trying to be tough enough to weather the storm by yourself, but would you consider letting Christ be your parachute? Let him be your chair. Let him be the one upon whom you set your full weight. I so hope you will, because the alternative is oh so hard. You have a Jesus who rose from the dead to convince you that whatever tragedy comes your way, he can turn into a symbol of triumph. Which takes us back to our first question, and that is, would you be willing to allow Jesus to take that tragedy of your past, whatever it is, whatever it was, and to turn it into a picture of hope? Again, we know that in, what's the word? Everything. Would that include tumors? Would that include terminations? Would that include, you fill in the blank. infertility, miscarriage. None of us make it through life without a tragedy or two or ten. But Christ can take those. He says, I can take all, not independently. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that would say a school shooting is good. Nothing. That's horrible. That's a consequence of a fallen world, and that smells like the pit of hell from which it came. Nothing in Scripture says to take that lightly. But what God does say is that I can take these immense tragedies, whether they be a famine in Egypt under Joseph in the Old Testament or the death of Jesus on a cross in the New Testament, I can take them and I can turn them into something good. I can take evil and I can turn it into something good. But this is a promise for the good of those who love him. This is not a universal promise. Those who are willingly wicked, those who are turning their back against God, do not benefit from this promise. This is a promise that is limited and directed toward those who say, you know, I love him. I don't always get him. And I feel like I've been stuck on Saturday for a long time. But I love him. And I believe he's going to take the tragedy and turn it into something triumphant.